chapter 23, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to make it all the way to verse 25. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I have been asked a number of times, and I think I may have mentioned it, but one of the things, these passages are famously taught on Good Friday and on Easter, but rarely are they actually taught in depth. There's just not time on those couple days of the year. And so I find this just such a wonderful opportunity to teach in depth about these verses. And it's why I'm trying to take some time and be very deliberate in how much I teach at a time. And because I enjoy being in Luke, we've only been there 2.5 years. I see no reason to rush it. I don't really know how long. Has it been 2.5 years? Some of you are like, "I was in my 40s. No. So 2 weeks ago, we spent some time looking at the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And the trial had been fixed. It was illegal according to the law. We spent a lot of time going through what a real trial would look like. The Sanhedrin had rigged it. We looked at many ways that the religious leaders of the day had violated that law. Here were the men that were appointed to lead the people in their worship and obedience of God. And they watched for the Messiah. They taught the people about the Messiah and the signs to look for his coming, and taught them how to prepare for the arrival of the Messiah. And then, of course, they didn't recognize him. Last week, we looked at Jesus before Pilate and Herod. The Sanhedrin had no authority to put someone to death. And so because the Sanhedrin had decided, "We want this guy gone," they somehow had to bring charges that would stick with the civil authorities or Rome. And so they accused Jesus of insurrection, stirring up the crowds against the Roman Empire. They said, "Look, he's telling people not to pay tribute to Caesar, not to bow down to him. He's causing an insurrection." And so clearly, as we read the passage, we saw, well, there was already an insurrection. Barabbas just led an insurrection. And now, hey, what a better time. Jesus is part of this insurrection. He was one of the leaders. He was one of the chief players in this. And so Pilate did the obvious thing that politicians do, and he passed the buck. He said, "Well, Jesus is a Galilean, so we're going to send him to Herod." And Herod was already in town. Herod had wanted to meet Jesus. He's heard about him his whole life. His father, Herod the Great, slaughtered many children trying to keep Jesus from growing into the man that he became. And then, of course, when Herod ascended the throne, he heard about the miracles and the teachings and the crowds that followed him. Certainly, if you have 12,000 people in that day gathering together on the shores of Galilee and being fed by fish and a few loaves of bread, that would come to the attention of Herod. And so he desired to meet Jesus. And now Jesus stands before Herod and says, not one single word. Imagine how disrespected a governor or a president or some other highly important, even if it's self-importance, elected official might feel if you hold within your hands the power to grant clemency and the person standing in front of you will not even speak to you. Right? There's this idea that somehow they're deserving of honor and that we should somehow respect them. And Jesus is no respecter of men in that sense. So to Herod's disappointment, the hour had finally come. He's given the chance and Jesus spoke nothing. Now Pilate knows he's being pressured to crucify Jesus. Pilate's an interesting character on the scene of history. He's been the governor for about 10 years at this point, and he's a little resentful that he's being pressured into this situation, and we'll look at him a little more. Under normal circumstances, putting someone to death is kind of right up Pilate's alley. He was known to be heavy-handed and cruel, just a mean person. And then in 23:13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Because certainly if he was leading an insurrection, he would have been impertinent. He would have argued with Pilate. He would have spoke his piece. And Jesus didn't. He just kept saying, "You said it, not me. Like, you keep saying it as you say." So Pilate is standing his ground. He is questioning Jesus. He questioned him thoroughly. He examined him. He took the charges seriously. The last thing Pilate needs is another insurrection, more problems. Eventually, he came to know that Jesus is not a threat. He's not a threat to him. He's not a threat to Herod. He's not a threat to Caesar. He's not a threat to his boss, who is the governor of Syria. Under Roman law, there is no reason to put this man to death. So Pilate's at a disadvantage. He has been the governor, like I said, for about 10 years, and he's had some major missteps along the way. Israel is an interesting country. During most of their history, just reading biblical text, what we see is they don't really care that they're a vassal state. They don't mind that there's an empire ruling over them as long as they can do whatever they want. Right? Kind of like a teenager. I don't care that you're my parents. You can be my parents. Just don't talk to me. I can do whatever I want. And so Israel is the same way. In fact, that's how they came to have a king. It's great that you're our God. Just don't rule over us. And God's like, yeah, see, that's not how this works. And Babylon said, that's not how this works. Assyria said, that's not how this works. Greece said, that's not how this works. And then, of course, here we are under Rome. So Pilate is put in as the fifth governor. He's been there about 10 years. When he first came on the scene, he marches into the city with pomp and circumstance and fanfare, and he's carrying standards that bear on them the image of Caesar. Well, there's a problem. The Jews considered that idolatry, and so they immediately brought a rebellion. They said, you've got to get the images out. He, of course, said, hey, I'm the governor. If I want the standards here, they're going to be here. So it caused this riot. Several people were killed. Of course, Caesar hears about it. And then Pilate needed to build a new aquifer into the city of Jerusalem to bring water. So what better source of funds than he goes into the temple treasury and he steals money out of the treasury to pay for the new aqueduct. The people, of course, are really upset. The religious leaders who like the money too much, of course, they rebel. They appeal to Caesar. There's all this issue over it. Nevertheless, he prevails, but now he's got a problem with the Jewish people. And then Pilate creates an image of Tiberius Caesar on a shield. And it was common in the day. He put Caesar's image on this shield and he hung it on the wall of the city. Not a big deal. We have pictures of our presidents. We have pictures of our past presidents in our pockets if you carry cash. And so that's kind of a normal thing. But the people, of course, in Jerusalem said, no, we've gone through this. This is idolatry. Get Caesar's picture out of there. When Pilate refuses this time, instead of causing a riot, they appeal directly to Caesar. They send emissaries and say, hey, this guy's not learning his lesson. Tiberius pops his cork and tells Pilate, get the shield out of the city, take it up to Caesarea, which is where Pilate's main headquarters is. Take my shield to Caesarea and leave it there. Quit stirring the pot. And so there's already all of these issues. And then if you remember back, in fact, if you have your Bibles, you can look at Luke chapter 13. It's like, no, please don't go backwards in Luke. Chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So what happened was we had a group of Galileans that came down and they're in the temple and Pilate slaughters them in the temple. So now this causes a problem. It causes a problem in Rome with Tiberius Caesar. It causes a problem with the religious leaders because you're not supposed to murder people in the temple itself. It causes problems with the Galileans who are like, wait a minute, those are our people. It causes problems with Herod because remember there's this enmity between Herod and Pilate. They become friends just before this section, but there had been this issue. Well, it's because Galileans are under Herod's rule. They go to Jerusalem to worship God and Pilate slaughters them. Caesar is tired of hearing about Pilate's problems. So Pilate's in this weird boat because if he says no to the Sanhedrin who clearly want this man killed, it is likely they're going to go back to Caesar. He could lose his job. He could lose his life, probably lose his family, his income, all of these things. And he's on edge, they're on edge, Caesar's on edge. And Pilate then says, yeah, I'm going to just appeal to their sense of justice, right? They're religious people. So let's appeal to where they are in their faith. And he says, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Nothing deserving death has been done by this man. Like Herod hasn't found any problems. I haven't found any problems. And Herod looked for reasons to convict people. Herod loved nothing better than to put someone to death. Pilate is drawing straws. He will do whatever he can. He doesn't want to offend the Jews, but he can't find a reason to crucify Jesus. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas," the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection. He had started in the city and murder. Now, verse 17, how many of you noticed that your Bible went 15, 16, 18? Anyone notice a missing verse in your Bible there? A few of you? So, in the oldest Greek versions, verse 17 isn't there. It's just an instruction, so it's okay. If you have a King James version, it is there. But it's also in Matthew 27:15 and Mark 15:6. It tells us the same thing. Basically, that once a year, it was the tradition that they would release a prisoner. Right? So we already know that, and it's in other verses. So, but in Luke, that verse doesn't actually appear in the oldest manuscripts. So it's only been a week since the triumphal entry. Pilate has an idea. I'm not getting anywhere with the Jewish leaders, the people that should care about the life of this man, a Jew who is, from what I can tell, righteous and a good man. They really want him to be put to death, but the people love him, right? There was this big thing, and there were issues with the Roman soldiers then. Jesus enters the city. They're crying out, "Hosanna." And so, hey, I have this idea. I will appeal to the people. I'll go over the heads of the Jewish people. Now, Barabbas, whose name means son of a father, real original name when they named that one, or Jesus, that was the choice that we're going to get. Now, Barabbas is guilty of murder. He's guilty of insurrection. Of course, Jesus is guilty of nothing. So this, and the biggest thing he would be guilty of, because no one's accused him of murder, is insurrection. But Barabbas was insurrectionist and a murderer. And a thief, and everything else. It's like, he's like, hey, I'm going to give them the choice between these two. Of course they're going to free Jesus, and then what will the Sanhedrin say? So Pilate's sitting on the throne of judgment, and it says in Matthew, so Matthew 27:19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So now Barabbas is sitting here. He's given them this choice, right? He's going to carry it out more, but he's given them this choice, and he receives a message from his wife. And his wife says, "Be really careful with this one. He's righteous. And I am troubled," so clearly the Holy Spirit is steering things around. She's having dreams about Jesus. She's like, "Don't have anything to do with this." So Pilate is sitting on his judgment seat, and he's thinking. But while he's doing that, in verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuade the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So while he's contemplating this message that he's received from his wife, and you know as well as I do, even when my phone is silenced, there is one call that always comes through my phone. And that's my wife's. Actually, my wife, my children, and the elders of the church, and the staff. They can always get through on my phone. And so he has the same thing. He's sitting there. His cell phone rings. It's his wife. She says, "Don't condemn this man. I have a bad feeling. I've been dreaming about it." He's sitting there contemplating it. The Jewish leaders stir up the crowd and say, "Ask them to free Barabbas." She, on the other hand, is afraid for her husband. So during this time in history, people are super superstitious. It's like the last thing you want to do is anger this man who some claim to be a god, and others claim he's the son of a god. So if I put him to death, I am angering the gods. This was a major thing in Rome, as well as Greece, the empire before. So he's mulling it over. The Jewish leaders take the opportunity to stir up the crowd. And in Luke 23:20, Pilate addressed him again, desiring to release Jesus. I don't want to convict this man. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." And a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. And when you read it in the Greek, they're pressing in, like it's urgent. You've got to crucify, like it, a riot is starting. It's become a mob mentality. Pilate's losing control of a rapidly deteriorating situation. For him to condemn Jesus would mean he would have to go against his own conscience. So for once, Pilate is being reasonable. Worse, he would have to go against his wife, who said, "Don't condemn this man." He would literally have to go against Jewish law to do it. He would have to go against Roman law to do it. And he's surprised. Why are they calling for Barabbas to be freed and for Jesus to be convicted? Literally, the deck is stacked. It should be Barabbas dying. And Pilate is using this, saying, "Hey, I can free one. Like, here's the scapegoat. I'm appealing to the people. I'm going over the head of the religious leaders." And then he's like, "Okay, this isn't working." So he adds this cynicism in there. You can read in Mark 15:12 and Matthew 27. They're saying, "Crucify him." He's saying, "Hey, this is the one. You call him the king of the Jews. You say he's the king of the Jews." You see this Pilate cynicism kind of seeping in there. And the cries of the people are becoming persistent. The crowd is transforming into a mob. This is becoming an ugly scene. Instead of opting to release Jesus, they call out, "Crucify him." And you can see, just because I don't want Pilate to look too innocent here, when we read chapter 19 of John, we see a little bit different picture of Pilate. He's not innocent. He's scourging Jesus. He's dressing him up. He's making Jesus a fool. But in Matthew 27:24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" I'm not condemning him. You're condemning him. You want him released. You want Barabbas released. I'm releasing him. I'm going to do everything you said. It's on your hands. But of course, Pilate is playing the fool then, because everyone involved in this on this day stands before the one they've just condemned, right? Can you imagine having to stand before Jesus on that day? The day that it says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So these people who have now condemned the Lord will one day stand before him, condemned themselves. So Pilate decided that their demand in verse 24 should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder for whom they asked. but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So Pilate's desire to save his own career, basically, is why he's relenting. He doesn't want a riot. He doesn't want another insurrection. He doesn't want to lose his home and everything he's worked for. He actually fails at saving his career, not because of the Jews, but rather because of the Samaritans. So we find later, not in the Bible, but the Samaritans had gathered a group of people to march up Mount Gerizim, and it was rumored that Moses had hidden a treasure up there. So the Samaritans got together. They're going to scale the mountain to get Moses' treasure from Mount Gerizim. Pilate, in his infinite wisdom, believes that they are putting together an army to march on Jerusalem. He sends his army up, slaughters a whole bunch of them. The Samaritans became incensed at Pilate because of the bloodshed. They appeal to the governor of Syria, Pilate's boss. The governor of Syria then comes down and says, "You're an idiot," and tells them, "Okay, you're deposed," and sends him to Tiberius Caesar. And so as Pilate is being taken, shackled to Rome, Tiberius dies. Caesar dies. So we don't really know. We know that he's sent to Rome by the governor of Syria. On his way, Caesar dies, and we don't know what happened to him. So it has been rumored that he was exiled. Some texts say that he was executed, and others say that he killed himself. But we really don't know what ultimately became of Pilate, at least not his earthly body. So looking back on the events, the disciples have seen God's hand play out. So we're looking back now after Jesus is crucified and he's resurrected, and we see all the things that happened during that time. The disciples look back at the whole picture of everything that happened, because one of the things we know is Jesus wasn't, when we look at his life, his death, his resurrection, all of that was prophesied well before. Acts chapter 3 said, but Peter said, remember, so I got to back this up a little bit. I got ahead of myself. Remember, Peter and John are walking into the temple to worship. So we're already in the book of Acts chapter 3, and they see a man and he's begging for alms. And they reach down. They're like, "I don't have any money." They grab him by the hand and pull this man who hasn't been able to walk to his feet. And it says, Peter said, "I have no silver or gold. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." So we're making this jump. I'm going to switch gears. Sorry. And they're looking back at everything that has happened. And then they see this. And now there's a problem. Because what Peter and John have just done has an echo. And when we read Acts chapter 3 and 4, what we see is Annas and Caiaphas stepping back into the picture. Because now the disciples, these men who followed Jesus, are now doing signs and wonders. There's a movement of the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus is supposedly gone. They thought, well, this is the end of it. He's not here. He's gone away. This is supposed to be not an issue. The man is restored and the people take notice. Crowds begin to form. People are getting saved. In this instance, over 5,000. The gospel is being preached. The Jewish leaders begin to take notice. The disciples are put into jail. They're pulled out. They're questioned. They're being mistreated. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, starts preaching, right? So Annas and Caiaphas ask a question. The disciples get together and they start praying for boldness. And this is important, especially in the world that we're in today. Jesus has been handed over, and we're going to look next, it won't be next week, I won't be here, but when I come back, we're going to look at the crucifixion. But the disciples look back at the whole picture, they see, and they're living in a scary time. Now they've drawn the attention of Annas and Caiaphas. And what we know of Annas and Caiaphas is that they're able to bend even Rome to their will. And so Peter says this in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 24, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the Holy Spirit, the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Where the disciples were that day is where we are today. Everything that had happened, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection had all taken place. And now the disciples are praying to God and saying, "This is an evil city, a city that has turned against your anointed one. Give us the boldness to speak the gospel." That is the prayer that Peter is praying at this time, that the disciples are praying. This is where we are today. I don't know how many of you are watching the news and pay attention to the politics and the policies and the things that are being happening. And I know that we look at the Supreme Court and we're like, oh, but we've got some great victories. Don't forget, we live in an evil day, right? The assembly has passed a bill that says that if you will not affirm your children, so if you have a child who as a child says, "I want to be this or I want to be that," if you don't affirm it, you're guilty of child abuse and your child can be taken away. We are in it, and will it go to that extent? I don't know. It's got to go through the other house. It's got to go to the governor. But the attacks are on the children. The attacks are on each of us. The attacks are on Christians. Just as at that time the voices were raised against Jesus, so they are today. This is the standard. This is the truth. This is where we stand, and this is the prayer that we need to be praying, that God would give us the boldness in light of the situation and regardless of the voices around us to have the boldness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're facing a great evil. Today we face attacks on Jesus. The sounds of the mobs that scream out for the silencing, not of my voice. No one says, "Well, gosh, you know, Pastor John is such this great teacher. We've got to keep him quiet. They don't care about me or my voice. They only care about the substance of what comes out of my mouth, which should be the word of God that comes out of the mouth of every person who calls themselves a believer. It's easy to get caught up, to be intimidated by the mob, the people trying to silence the teachings of Jesus, trying to silence the voice of the Holy Spirit who spoke through His Word and should be speaking through every pastor who stands in the pulpit. But then last week I saw this thing. Of course, we know the Apostles' Creed, and we've recited it here certainly quite often, but there they were reciting this thing called the Sparkle Creed. And I was appalled at the blasphemy coming from a pulpit. And yet, there are people who stand in this position who go by the same title that I don't even feel worthy, right? I have no authority. I have no power. All the authority stands here. But we are a people who is called to be set apart. We're not here by chance. We're not here by accident. When they're preaching, Peter said, well, wait a minute. All of this was predestined. All of this was preordained. Everything that Pilate said, everything that happened before Herod, the cry out for Barabbas, all of that was preordained as the nations raged. And they rage today, but they rage against Jesus. They rage